It's always good to see you guys. I'm so glad that you're here. As Josh said, this is the last of our one services for until we reach Christmas. Christmas and New Year's, we usually bring it all the way back to one service again. But this is the last one that we have for the summer. So next week we're starting with two services. So yeah, I understand why you're talking, because you're greeting your friends, and really we are a community. We're not a church in the sense of just a place that you go. We're a church in the sense that we are a body of believers, of people who share one another's burdens. And we're all trying to help each other walk closer to the Lord. If this is your first time here, first thing I want to tell you is that I think that Grace Point is a wonderful church. It's a wonderful congregation, and so you should know that first. But our primary purpose, and everybody here hears me say this basically every week, is my goal, our goal, with the music, with the kids ministry, with the youth ministry, with everything, is just to simply inspire you to follow Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the one who can help whatever hard situation you might be going through. And so we hope that we can help you take whatever the next steps are in your spiritual journey. So some of you, maybe you've never been baptized, but you're a follower of Christ and you're thinking, I want to follow him in baptism. We would love to help you with that. In fact, we're going to see some baptisms in another week or two. Or maybe that next step, what Josh just presented about the whole financial piece, and maybe this is a step for you to grow spiritually. You don't think about money often as a means to grow spiritually. But let me tell you, Jesus taught about money more than any other subject. So that is a very real thing that we have to kind of get control over. So we're glad that you're here. So we're in a series called Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. I don't have to tell you how our world is upside down. What we're all here for is figure out how do we live right side up, right? But I'm going to tell you how our world is upside down anyway. Just saw a news story. This was like a week and a half ago, I think. In Australia, 8th grade girl in a private school. And she, the thing that brought that is newsworthy is that she is identifying as a cat. The private school that she goes to says that she is very, very bright, but during school, she doesn't talk. She is nonverbal because she wants to say that she is a cat. The interesting thing is that nobody is stopping her from acting like a cat. This is from the school. This is a quote. No one seems to have a protocol for students identifying as animals. But the approach has been that if it doesn't disrupt the school, everyone is being supportive. So back in March in Brisbane in Australia, there were private schools who had children who were also identifying as other animals. So cats, dogs, foxes, and the leadership at all of these schools, they all agree that the best that they can do is be supportive to what these girls are identifying as. That is what they should do, is support them in this decision. Now, let me just go back 35 years. If I did this when I was in junior high school, nobody would be looking for a protocol, first of all. They would just tell me, Kyle, cut it out. You're not a cat. Stop it. And that would be the end of it. That would be the end of it. And so we hear stories like this, and this seems crazy. But the truth is, we're going to see more and more of this. We've seen a lot of it, and we're like, what in the world is going on with people identifying as something else? And I have to be honest, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I really love the jokes that come out of this. Maybe some of you do as well. The first one I really heard that got me, it was in the prime of COVID, and President Biden was really pushing for the vaccine, saying everyone needs to take the vaccine, and it was on his Twitter feed, and he was pushing, take the vaccine, that's the best thing you can do. And the very first response on that Twitter feed, somebody right underneath said, I identify as vaccinated. And I thought, that guy was brilliant. I'm like, this is a person who doesn't want to get vaccinated, but they're identifying as being vaccinated, and I just thought that was funny. So a couple weeks ago, I was at a stoplight out here on the parkway, and I pulled up behind like a 3/4 ton truck. I mean, this is a big, beefy truck, and on the back window it had a bumper sticker that says, "I identify as a Prius." Who, having a big BB truck that gets 15 miles per gallon, wouldn't wish that they were getting 45 miles a gallon or whatever like that, right? But the question really is, how is it for a growing number of people? Does this kind of a statement or action, being identified as a cat or acting like I'm a cat, how is it that this makes sense to a growing group of people? What is it that's happening that causes people to affirm and support these kinds of statements or even these kinds of actions? My grandfather, he passed away back in 1993, so it's a little less than 30 years ago. But I would dare say that if he ever heard that statement that a person was saying, "I identify as a cat," he would just laugh. Or perhaps this statement, if he'd ever heard somebody say, "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body," he would have responded like, this is ludicrous. This person has a psychological problem and needs to get his mind, you know, back in alignment with what his body is. In fact, if you were to go to a doctor and you were to say that to the doctor would be likely to say, "Listen, what I see is that you have a psychological problem. We've got to try to get your mind in line with the reality of your body." But today, if a person is to go to a doctor, the doctor is more likely to respond that the patient's body needs to be brought into alignment with this person's inner feelings. In fact, if a doctor should dare maybe respond to say, "Hey, we need to treat those inner feelings," there's a chance that the doctor could even end up with a lawsuit on their hands because he may have responded, or he or she may have responded incorrectly. So what we're looking at today is, I want to look at what is it that's changed around us. That in the times of like 30 years or so, something can be viewed as that's nonsense to being almost fully accepted, and fully accepted to the point that if you don't accept it, that you're going to be shunned, you're going to be thought of evil, and you might even be thought of being as oppressive. So how is it that in those 30 years or so that has happened? And see, these kinds of questions, they're being asked all over the country by just normal, everyday people are saying, "What in the world has happened?" And I will tell you, pastors are asking this question as well. I'm asking this question as a pastor. My goal is I want you to understand Scripture deeply. My goal is to teach all of you, how do you develop your faith? Not just so that I'm the one that shows you, but I want you to understand how to develop your own faith, how you grow, how you draw near to God on your own or with a community of other believers. How do you become growing disciples? That's really part of our whole purpose here is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. But you know, as a pastor and other pastors, we've got to understand the times that we live in. We've got to understand how to relate to the culture around us, because if we don't understand our times, if we don't understand the culture around us, there's just a huge barrier that you can't get past. You don't understand how other people are thinking. You're not going to, as a pastor, you can't lead a church. As just a Christian, and you go out, you don't understand this, you're not going to be able to make disciples of Jesus. They're actually going to shun you. They're going to say, "You don't understand." So I'm constantly looking for resources. What can I find to help me understand what's been happening in our culture? And so over the last year, I've had this book on my to-read shelf. This is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's by Carl Truman. He once was a distinguished professor of some sort at Princeton, but he's now at Grove City College. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's writing this from a Christian perspective, but it's very well researched. And so I've had this on my shelf, and I was about to read it when I found out that the author was challenged by some of his friends saying, "You know, this book is great, but it's got so many quotes and it's so high and lofty that it's not really accessible for the majority of the United States." So he encouraged him, said, "Why don't you write a more accessible book?"
which was this one. 400 pages, 170 pages. And I'm not a fast reader. You can see which one that I picked up. So, what I want to do today is, I want my message today, in part, is to share some of the things that Carl Truman wrote about. So I read all of this, and I've read part of this. This one is called Strange New World. But I want to share some of the things that he has written about. Okay, so it's really his observation and his understanding as a historian of what has happened. And by the way, if you're a first time guest here, just letting you know, this is not the norm of what I do. What we usually like to do is take a section of scripture or a number of scriptures, and we want to unpack them. And we want to look and say, what is it that God is teaching us that has happened or is happening, and how does it relate to us? And we want to figure out, how is God going to use this in our lives every day as we move forward? So that's what we normally do. So it's a little bit different, I guess, than what we're going to do through what I'm going to do today. So that's a bit of an exception. So the first book was called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And that's really the fundamental issue here. The question is, what is the self? What do you mean when you talk about your self? Okay, how do you define it? Because that's the center of controversy today. It's on the news. It's every day. It's all around us. From transgenderism to beliefs about abortion, the definition of what the self is what we're really talking about in all of this. The idea of personal identity in our modern era. So the idea, the question is, who am I? Identity. Identity means what is identical about you. So I have, I am a husband of one wife. I have another role where I am a father of four children. I am a pastor of a bunch of people. All of that, and I have different roles and I fit into them. But what's identical about me is I fit every role and everything that I do in my job. You would say the same thing. There's something that's identical about you in all of these things. But the question is, who is the real you in all of this? Now, if you were here with us this last year, you know I spent a lot of time talking about what our identity is. I asked the question, Who really are we? Because Scripture has a lot to say about that. And so you can go back and you can listen to any of those messages. Basically, it was all of this year. But traditional identity would basically define a person as you're all about being a part of a community. Really, what defines you is what you do. It's your duty, what you do as a part of the community. So that's the traditional identity. It has been around for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Traditional identity. Today, most people are casting that off, or trying, at least in the West, to cast that off to get a modern identity, which is much more individualistic. Okay, it's all about who you want to be, not that you grew up and your father was a carpenter, and so therefore you're going to become a carpenter. And then this was the role that your mother had around your house, and therefore you're going to learn these roles because this is the same thing that you're going to do later on. It's modern identity pushes away from traditional identity. But to be honest, it's a little bit of a worse identity because it's all about your personal center, about whatever you're saying, this is who I am, and you try to redefine yourself all the time. I guess I'm not going to get into that too much today. Traditional identity, modern identity. Christianity actually teaches that neither one of these is fully true. It may have some things in it that are true, but if you're a Christian, the Scripture has a lot to say about who the real you is. And it's not bound by traditional understanding. It's not bound by the modern senses of identity. One of the most famous passages that I love is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, what Jesus claims about you, if you're a Christian, is that you're different. You're a new creation. You're not what you once were. Your entire self is based on who God is and what God says about you. Not what everybody else says about you or how you think about yourself. It's about what God says about you, what He has declared about you, because He has created you in a specific way. Listen, even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus taught that you were created in the image of God, that He made you for a purpose. And maybe you don't know what that purpose is yet, but Jesus says your purpose really is to glorify God, and it's to find the joy that comes from having a personal and intimate relationship with God Himself. That's what He wants. That's what He wants for you, even if you're not a Christian. But see, this world defines who we are very, very differently. If you're here last week, I shared Ephesians 2:2, where it says, "For you once walked following the course of this world." And you can read the rest, how it talks about we followed the prince of the power of the air and how we followed the lusts of our flesh. This is how we used to live. But in Christ, you're different. As a follower of Christ, you used to do this, but it's not who you are anymore. But what this is telling us is this. There is a course that this world wants us to follow. There's a pattern. There's a pattern that it wants us to receive. It wants us to imitate it. It wants us to affirm the pattern and say, yes, this is a good pattern. And yet the pattern the world is given, the course the world is given, is completely opposed to everything that God desires for us. Another passage that's very familiar to many people who are Christians is Romans 12:2. And he said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So, the world has a mold. The world has an identity, and it wants to mold you into it. So it's not just how you act, but it's how you think. That's what this says. It says we need to renew our minds. Why? Because the world wants you to think in certain ways. So this is why we're commanded, renew your mind, be transformed. Okay, so but you've got this pattern, this course, you've got this mold that's trying to conform us. And so the question is this, what does this world's pattern and course and mold, what does it look like as it relates to who we are? As it relates to who I am, as it relates to this definition of what the modern self is, who people really are today, because it's teaching the world around us, and we've got to figure this out. You know, one of the things that's changing in our society is where a person finds authoritative truth. Because here's the question, if there is no God, where do you find right and wrong? Because I'll just tell you the answer. How do you know what's right or wrong if there is no God? You don't. You can't. You cannot know what is right or what's wrong if there is no God. And the growing trend of thought in all the schools and all the universities is that truth is found inside me. In other words, people are saying this. How I feel, how I'm imagining myself, how I think, that's the true authority that I need to live by. And even if my body tells me something different, I need to bring my body in conformity with how I feel. So if you were born male and you don't think you feel like a male, or perhaps you think maybe I would be happier as a female, which is true. Do you listen to your body or do you listen to your mind? And the answer for the modern society today is you listen to your mind, not your body. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, it's been you listen to your body. Your body is what is true. You bring your mind into conformity with who you are physically. Today, what's being flipped is now we have the technology somewhat to try to bring your body into conformity with your mind. And so the answer of the modern self today is that your mind and your thought, your imaginations, they have a much higher authority than whatever anybody says in society, than even what your body tells you or anything that God would tell you. that your mind and how you feel has a greater authority. So this is the definition of the modern self. The modern self is one where you are the most authentic by acting outwardly in accordance with your inward feelings. So there's a couple of elements in there, but one of them is authenticity. That you're not authentic if you're living in a different way than how you feel. And that's really the idea here. The interesting thing, this is almost exactly how the writer of Judges described the culture, described the society of Israel at the end of the book of Judges. At the beginning of the book of Judges, sure there are some problems, but God has sent rulers to come in and try to help guide the community. But by the end of the book, they've cast off everything that God has said, and everybody does what is right in their own eyes. So the question in all this is, how did we get here? Because it just seems like it was overnight, right? And the way that we got here is through the process of leaning into certain ideas and people popularizing those ideas until people began to accept these ideas. So in the book Strange New World, Truman adds a subtitle of this book, and this is the subtitle: How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. And one of the things that we deal with, that we're struggling with today, is it's not just your identity and it's not just a sexual revolution. They're not like two separate things. Today it's one thing. The result is there's just a sexualized self-identity. Everything is sexualized now. Now, how did all of that happen? Because for thousands of years, we held to one definition of marriage. For all of society. And most Christians have been very, very amazed at how swiftly our culture went from a position of, in the early 2000s, almost everybody was against gay marriage. They were opposed to gay marriage. Now, where in 2022, transgenderism is well on its way to just becoming normalized, that's the normal thing. And see, these changes, they seem like they happened overnight, and yet they've been building. It's been building over time through ideas, through the philosophers, the activists, and injected into the mainstream culture through pop culture and other ways. And yet, although these things happened all around us, it seemed that everything all of a sudden just flipped. And now this is sort of the new norm. And why is it? So I'm just going to share some of the things that I've learned from some of his research. But while there are a lot of people that could have been influential, Truman focuses on five main people. He lists a lot. He does a lot of research. And to be honest, as I read, I was somewhat overwhelmed. But I also was somewhat overwhelmed with the darkness, with these people that he was telling me about. And just how dark they were, and yet how influential they have been. So the five people you should see on your screen is, you've got Rousseau, you've got Karl Marx, you've got Nietzsche, you've got Freud, and the last one you may not have heard about, his last name is Reich, Wilhelm Reich. But each one of these people has contributed ideas and definitions of how they think society should be and why, and how the individual should live if they're to be totally happy and completely free and satisfied in life. That's what all of these have in common. They each contributed to what we have today as the modern self. So let's start with the guy that's oldest in history, which is Rousseau. Rousseau was known as a brilliant man. He was a playwright. He wrote books. He was an artist. And yet he was pretty nasty at times. One of the interesting facts is that he had five children, but every child, when they were just a few weeks old, he would send them to an orphanage and he just cast them off because he didn't want to deal with them. And of course, casting somebody off into an orphanage in the 1700s, that's almost certain death at that point for his children. But he did a number of things. He rejected the Christian doctrine of original sin. And what he thought is that people were born moral. But it's the society around them that corrupted them. All the pressure brought on by society to perform in certain ways corrupted people. So sin was society's fault. That's how he defined everything. It's not our fault. And society prevents us from acting consistently with our feelings. So he's the first one that talks about our inner feelings and the authority of our feelings. Society keeps us from acting out with our feelings, and therefore it makes us inauthentic, that we're not authentic people out there. And so to know oneself, you need only to have access to your thoughts and to your feelings, because that's where the real person is found. It's just in how you feel. So he's the first one to really promote this idea. Adding on to that, you've got Karl Marx, and all of you know, you've heard the name Karl Marx before, but he built on these thoughts. Marx was a materialist. What that meant is he believed that only the world here, this is all that exists. There's no spiritual realm. There is no God. He was an atheist. And he believed that man makes religion. And you've heard the quote, the religion is the opium of the people. And what he meant by that is that religion makes people feel good, but it also keeps them from thinking straight. And he believed that it was a form of social oppression. He was very much into economic times and where he lived. And he saw the oppression of people, and he thought one of the greatest oppressors is religion. So his answer is that freedom from being alienated through your work and everything else, it's only achievable by abolishing religion. Specifically, it was Christianity. It wasn't the other religions, but for him specifically, it was Christianity. And the way that you start to do that is that you make everything political. You bring everything into the political arena for votes and court cases and all kinds of this. And see, what's funny is that we've watched this happen. We've watched this from Boy Scouts to people who bake cakes, to people who arrange flowers, to school bathroom policies. And see, for him, he says, bring everything in the political arena, bring everything, have it be taken to court. And what we've done is we've actually seen this. We've seen these things happen. And Marx actually should be given the credit for laying the foundation for all of that kind of thing that we see today. Everything today is politicized. It could be that today in church we meet and somebody could come and take this and politicize it and try to take something to court because of something that happens today. And that's just a common everyday thing in our society. In your work, anything could happen and it can become politicized. Marx is the guy who said this is how it ought to be. So add on to that another guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. And some of you may or may not know about him. He was also an atheist. But he was very perplexed because he comes out of the Enlightenment that taught that, you know, we are an enlightened people, and they put away God, you know, God and religion. It's all going to fall away. But he was perplexed that people were actually really religious and they're operating by Christian principles and Christian values. Even people who said they were atheists were still operating with Christian values. And he's famous for saying he said a number of things, but he's famous for saying God is dead and we have killed him, and therefore have we not ourselves become gods? And so his statement is basically this: if God is dead, everything changes. Nothing can stay the same. There is no morality. He really saw this. He's the one that's saying, listen, if you're going to be an atheist, you need to be consistent. And so he believed there is no morality, there's no right or wrong. It's just preferences. It's just what you want to be happening. And he said, people need to break free from morals. You need to recreate yourselves. And he talked about this this theoretical entity. He called it the Superman. And the Superman is a person who was really their own master, who really could operate like there was no God, without worrying about any morals or anything. Whatever society said, the Superman is the person who just did whatever they wanted. Now, today in Hollywood, today our celebrities, the singers and stuff, Nietzsche would say, yes, that's a Superman. He would look at Madonna and say, that's a Superman. He would look at, you know, Britney Spears, that's a Superman. He would look at all the different people that just cast off all the norms and he'd say, yes, you're a Superman. That's really the idea. And he says, that's what we want. That's what we need in society, is people to cast off the norms of morality. So building on this, there's another guy that most of you know is Sigmund Freud. Freud has been called the father of modern psychology. But he was also very, very influential on the sexual revolution that would come somewhere around 30 years after his death, 20 to 30 years after his death. You see, the question that we have here is, how did something that is the most private, the most intimate act between two people become so important for public life? To the point that, I mean, commercials on TV, it's all over the place, but that seems to be, that's what's the most important thing to know about certain celebrities, certain people, their sexual identity, everything is very much sexualized. And see, he's the one that influenced this, the idea that sexual desire, that has emerged over the last 100 years as basically a primary category for understanding your identity, for who you are. So let me try to say this. So in biblical times, sex was something that beings did, that human beings did. But today it seems that it's vital as to who human beings are. It's the difference between what people did to who you are. Okay, and the idea is, well, what Freud did is he followed the steps of Marx and Nietzsche, and he abandoned the thoughts about any morality within humanity, no moral structure, but he also said that a self, a person's identity, is defined by seeking pleasure, avoiding pain. That's how he gets there. Our identity is defined by seeking pleasure, avoiding pain. And what is the greatest pleasure of all, he says? And he says it's erotic pleasure. That's the greatest pleasure of all. So therefore, that is who we are. That is our identity. So since sexual desire is central to human identity, that's how you define who people are. There's no right or wrong. Only personal tastes. You don't like cabbage, but you like watermelon. It's just. Oh, that's my personal taste. That's how he views everything. There is no right or wrong. There is no morality. But he said your sexuality is at the core of who you are, and that is your identity. Now, these people that I just mentioned, they are taught in the universities year after year after year. Why? Because they're the historical people. And so if you're going to go into psychology, you're going to go into philosophy, you have to study what other people wrote about. And so that it influences people as you go on. So for a long time, this is what has been lifted up in the majority of the universities and the colleges around the world. And so this kind of stuff is getting out there. By the way, I just want to let you know, reading some of the things of Nietzsche and Freud, I have very much... I have filtered it for Sunday morning. Let me just say, I'm looking at how do I say this in a way that you can get the idea without being totally offended? Because a lot of the things that they're writing is just severely perverse. It really is. And then we get now to the last person. This is one of Freud's, an understudy of Freud, which was Wilhelm Reich. And what he did is he took Marxism and Freud together. He was also an atheist. And he took Nietzsche and he took all this a step further. And he said, listen, the traditional family should not be the norm of society. If there is no God, you shouldn't have any kind of traditional family, because the traditional family oppresses the morals and the sexual codes that people ought to have. You have a traditional family, and that's an oppressive thing. And so basically what he taught is, well, there should be no morals, specifically with children. And he's the one that taught that young and elementary children should be taught about contraception. They should be taught about homosexuality. They should be taught about all kinds of things and more. And he said this, that the role of the government should be in charge of policing the children when it comes to sexual matters. And what he means by this is that the government should be the ones keeping oppressive morals out. It's the role of the government to keep the morals out of the classroom so that children can act freely. This is the only way the children can be their true selves. That they can grow up, they can be liberated for self-expression. They can be their true selves as adults. You have to start as a child if you want to have a fully liberated adult that's free and can be their true selves. So you have to start off with them as children. And so this is how we've come really to where we are. And this is how the world has come to define a happy and a fulfilled life. And this is why today this term sexual identity is commonly used now. And it's used to describe a happy and fulfilled life. So when somebody refers to a sexual identity, what they're referring in the background is, this is how this person can be happy. This is how this person finds fulfillment. Really, I don't know who said it first, but I remember hearing the statement, he who controls the definition controls the argument. Maybe you've heard that before. Take that a step further. The language that is used in a society, it begins to define what the society becomes. The language that you use in a society begins to define what the society becomes. And this is something that we're seeing in our society as we move forward into uncharted territory with this concept of the modern self. Because it really is uncharted. There's no other society, there's no other culture that has ever done this. This is all brand new, experimental. There are no experts with this. If anybody says or claims to be an expert, they are not. It's all brand new. But this is something we're continuing to see. And it's not just the language. The he who controls the definitions controls the argument. It's not just the language that is used in a society, but it's also the images. It's the things that move your imagination. So a couple nights ago, my wife and I watched the first of the series of the new, the Fellowship of the Lord of the Rings thing. It's sort of like the what happened before and watching. And as I'm watching, I stop. I pull myself out. I'm like, wow, this is moving my imagination. They're doing a very good job at telling a story. And I'm kind of getting wrapped into this story. And I'm like, well, that's pretty good. The images are beautiful. The music is just lifting me up. I'm watching all the characters, right? So the things that move your imagination, like music, like songs. Today, earlier, Ryan gives us a song about how we are called to be moved in worship by music, by the words that we sing back to the Lord. Because that's really part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. We must do this. But see, the world is using the imagination and music and images. And this is another reason why emojis are so popular now. Because you're conveying a thought with an image through a text message, right? Or memes. This is why memes are so popular now. Because images convey ideas. Now, you've heard me kind of rant about some of this before. And so you just get to hear it again. So last week I talked about the Lion King. So I've got the Lion King and the central message of the Lion King. Next slide, please, if you will, bring it. Or do we have a next slide? Is it locked? All right, so you guys aren't going to get to see my Lion King slide, I guess. The central message of the Lion King is, you guys remember what the central message is? Two words. Hakuna Matata, which means no worries, right? And of course, the circle of life as well. And see, these images and songs in the movie do a great job at eliminating your thoughts about heaven, about hell. It eliminates these things. Sin, there is no sin. Eternal life, eternal judgment. And all the while, it puts a bunch of happy songs into your head. You just walk away, and they're really good songs, right? Same thing is true with another of my favorite cartoons, which was Frozen, right? If you've seen Frozen, Elsa starts off with a traditional identity. She starts off saying she needs to be a good girl. She's got to be careful about what everybody says, and she's got to care about what she does. But suddenly she throws off her cape and she pulls down her hair and she gets this glamorous costume change and she begins to sing. What does she sing? I'm going to let it go, right? And she says, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And she goes from a traditional identity to a modern identity in just a few seconds in front of you with a glamorous costume change. And this is the modern identity. I'm free, no limits. I can be whatever I want. I have to be authentic with how I feel. It's all about how I feel. So I pick on Disney. Let me pick on somebody else. You've probably seen this movie if you have kids. Kung Fu Panda. Yes. In it, Po the Panda is adopted into a very traditional family and in his village where he is destined to become what his father was. His father was a goose, so he's not going to become a goose. But his father was a cook and he cooked dumplings. And so Po is destined, he's going to be a cook of dumplings. And so he's on the way and then a turtle comes along and interferes with all of that and basically tells him, you've got to break free. And the movie is all about him breaking free of this traditional identity and becoming his true self. What he really is on the inside. If only he would just realize it. He really isn't an overweight panda. He really is the dragon warrior. And if he could just realize that and get to that, then he can save his country. He can save his community. And he just has to put away everything that everybody's telling him about himself. And all of the other, the furious five warriors are telling him, who are you? You can't do this. And he's got to go against that. And if he just be his true self, he'll realize he's the dragon warrior. Okay, so these are the basic kind of underlying messages that our world is telling us about who we really are. It's our modern self. We have to deconstruct these things. If you're watching movies, you've got to deconstruct them. If you're listening to music, you've got to deconstruct it. I mean, I don't care if it's country music, you still have to deconstruct it. Rock music, you've got to deconstruct it. What is it saying, right? You want a fun movie to deconstruct? What's the new movie, Buzz Lightyear, right? You can destruct the tar out of that. Okay? Because it says a lot about who we are as sexual entities and what we can realize if we just go with our feelings. And so all right, all of this. Now let's just kind of set this aside. How do we respond to this? If this is how the world around us is, how it got there, and we're dealing with this, let me just give you three thoughts, okay? Just offer three thoughts to you. The very first one is really an illustration. There's an old illustration about what a person had to go through if they wanted to be a part of the U.S. Treasury, especially if they're going to be in the anti-counterfeiting task force. And what happened with a person is they were given like a $20 bill or a $100 bill, usually hundreds, and they would be given this $100 bill and they were set into a room for 8 hours a day with a $100 bill. And they could use a pencil, they could try to write on it, they could try to erase it. They would just have a $100 bill all day long to study for 8 hours. For a week, 8 hours a day, they would draw it, they would look at it, they would find all the things out of it. And the final exam at the end of the week was that they would have a stack of bills. And they had to find every counterfeit bill within the stack. And what I'm told, and this could just be a story, but what I'm told is that they could just go like this and they could find the bills and oh, that one. And then they would go through and they're just, you know, doing this. And then, here's another one. Here's another one. And they could do that. How could they do that? It's because they studied the original. You cannot go out and study all the counterfeits in order to find all the counterfeits. You study the original in order to figure out what is counterfeit. There's only one true bill, many types of counterfeits. So the way that you detect the counterfeit is that you do it by studying the original. And in order to rightly address the modern self, and even the traditional self, in a helpful way, we've got to understand what the Christian view is of the self. We've got to understand what Jesus Christ taught us. You have to understand how God defines people, how He defines us. What is personhood? And as a Christian, you have to stand firmly in your identity in Christ, of what He has said about you. You have to understand that, or you're never going to be able to interact and figure out how to deal with the modern self. You're not going to know how to do that. So a second response is this, and it comes from a parable that Jesus told. Let me just read the parable, and then there's just a really one plain point out of this. This is in Luke 18. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're a follower of Christ, you have absolutely no foundation to just stand up in front of others and say, "I thank God I'm not like that bad person. I thank God I'm not like this person. I thank God I'm better than this person," and how they realize their self-identity is that I really understand mine, but yeah, I'm so much better than them. Our response should always be with humility, because if it were not for Jesus Christ and His intervention in my life, I don't know what my personal identity would be, but I will tell you this. I would be molded and I would be firmly planted on the course of this world. That is exactly where I would be if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, that's exactly where every one of us in this room would be. We would be going on the course of this world, and we'd be going as fast as we could. So there's no room for pride, and it's all humility, because it's all Jesus. He did it all for us. Let me give you one third way that I think that we ought to respond in understanding how we deal with this modern self. And I would say that it comes maybe from an unlikely place, but it's the power of a personal testimony. One of the things that I'm confident in is the sovereignty of God. That I am completely convinced that He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is all wise. He is wisdom personified, basically. And therefore, all the stuff that is happening in our world today, it did not come, it does not come as a surprise at all. It's no more mystery to Him than Him knowing all of the empires throughout all of history, going all the way from Egypt to Assyria, and then to Babylon, and then Persia, and Greece, and Rome. And see, He lays this all out, that He knows the beginning from the end. He knows it all automatically, because He's God and He's omniscient. And so therefore, I can be confident. If God knew beforehand what followers of Christ would be facing in our society today, wouldn't He provide a way to respond? If He knew that we would be facing the things we're facing today, wouldn't He give us a way that we would respond? And see, one of the primary traits of the new self, if you will, is the authority that comes from within. How you feel, how you think, as opposed to the authority that comes from God, the authority that comes from culture around us, or any kind of absolute truth, or any kind of authority from God, it all comes from self. It's their own story, right? And what Truman adds is this. He says this, and I think this is brilliant. Maybe it's not brilliant, but it's a good summary. The personal testimony is the highest form of authority in an age of expressive individualism. The personal testimony is the highest form of authority in an age of expressive individualism. We live in an age of expressive individualism. And what he's telling us is that the testimony is the highest form of authority. You know, one of the things that God has established in the New Testament, as well as in Christians today, it's the power of the testimony that we have about Jesus Christ. It's the power of our story and our witness about how we came to trust in Jesus Christ and the change that it brought into our lives. You know, when the Apostle Paul went from place to place, he didn't have speeches written by a professional speech writer. Like our politicians today, they have speech writers that write them speech. Paul didn't have that. What he did is he had a testimony. He went from place to place declaring the testimony of God from the Word of God, which he studied heartily. And what he did is in the book of Acts, he told people, he said, "Let me tell you who I was. This is who I was. I killed people. I persecuted people who loved Jesus until I met Jesus." And then everything got flipped upside down, or maybe right side up for me in my life. And he is indeed resurrected. He was crucified for my sins. He was buried, but he rose from the grave. And by the way, there are hundreds of people who can testify to this, Paul said. They're alive today. You could go talk to them that they all saw Jesus raised from the dead. As you look through the New Testament, all of the authors of the New Testament, they speak of the power of a person's testimony of trusting Jesus Christ. It's their witness. It's their story. John writes this in 1 John 5. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." John is just writing and saying there is a power in your testimony of you trusting Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is not just the New Testament writers, but I would say the book of Revelation. It's primarily an account of a witness of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do, what he will one day do. Listen to this in Revelation 12. He says, "I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.'" How will the future saints, the future followers of Christ, overcome the devil? First, it's by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing that they did. They have just put their trust in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ. Secondly, they overcome him by their personal story of how they trusted Jesus Christ to save them. That's how he overcomes. That's how they overcome. And then there's a third element, not as glamorous, but it's very real. By loving not their own lives even unto death. That they, because of Jesus, they will love Jesus above all else. They will trust him even unto death. Why? Because Jesus loves us unto death. And that's what he's done for us. See, the great question for us, I've said it over and over, it's not really who you are. It's whose you are that matters. And this is why we take communion together. So that's what we're going to do today. So if you've got your communion cups, I'd like for us to do this together as a congregation. Taking communion or practicing the Lord's table, it's a reminder. It's a reminder about who we worship and why. It's also a form of worship. We worship God as we do this. It's also a means to thank God for all that He has done for us. It's also a declaration. It's a declaration about who we are, or really about whose we are. That we are His. So I'd like to read this, and we'll take the communion together. Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So let's do this in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken for us, that we wouldn't fall into the course of this world. That we wouldn't feel we have to stick with the traditional identity or the modern identity, but we would have Christ as our identity. Paul said, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's proclaim the Lord's death together and drink. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us a new identity. I thank You that You help us understand and maybe realize how our community, how our society, our country, our world has gotten to where it is and what they believe. And it is truly upside down. But Lord, we turn to You. We thank You for the cross of Christ. We thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that You have changed us. You have brought us into a new community. That we're no longer strangers. We're no longer pilgrims, we are part of the citizenship of the kingdom of God. So we thank You for that. We bless You. And we worship You. And we sing to You. Because You're the one that gives us song to sing. Thank You for giving us a new identity, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand as we sing one last song of worship today? What? Yeah.
Let's just sing this out. You know it. It's simple. Oh, Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my soul. I live for You. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have Your way in me. Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul, I live for You alone. Every breath that I take, moment I'm away, Lord, have Your way in me. Let's just sing that verse. This is my desire to honor You. Oh, this is my desire to honor You with all we are. I give You. in you. Everybody sing. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. And I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. That could just be our prayer as we leave today, that in a time when things are so different, so fast, that we would just allow the Lord to have His way in us. So let me pray for you today. Lord, as we leave this place, as our kind of the moment of being together passes, and we look around us and we go back to our jobs. In our schools, this is the first week of school for many in our community. And they go back into a place where without Jesus, we will be conformed to the natural process of this world. And that's just the truth, Father. Without you, we have no other direction. And so you are the direction that we want to go. And so I pray, Lord, for our children as they go to school this week. I pray that they would know that they are loved by an eternal God who knows them, who forgave them, and who wants to be with them every day to lead them. That they wouldn't be taken away by the norms of culture. That they wouldn't be taken away by the lack of direction or the things their parents want to lead them in. Certainly what the church has, Lord, that they would be, that they would go in the way that they have been led in you, Lord. That they would know you as their Savior, that they would know who they are. And when they do that, that they would be able to see the world around them in grace and love and humility. And we pray that for each one of us as well. And that as we leave today, that you would be glorified. Thanks for this heavy word, but we pray it would settle in our hearts and that you would be lifted up. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys are dismissed.